We're going to do the same passage that the children and youth are doing this morning, Acts, beginning with Acts 18. So if you can find that in your Bible. Let's just ask the Lord to focus our hearts on Him. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to hear from Your Word. Lord, we pray that we would just ignore whatever distractions are in our own heads or around us and just be able to hear from You. Lord, we know it is Your desire to speak when Your Word is proclaimed so that You might make a difference in our lives and change us. Convict us, convince us, save us, teach us, transform us, all these things, Lord, You desire to do today. So, Lord, we give ourselves to You for that purpose, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever ask yourself, what's the point? What's the point of all this, or all that, or whatever it is you're going through? What's the point? And I think it's kind of connected to what's the purpose. I've been watching the Olympics. Never tell what's on when, but I've been catching. I usually watch a lot of stuff after I find out the result. But I've been enjoying some of the Olympics, and one of the stories I enjoyed was about a lady named Blair Turnbull, who's from Stellarton, and she was on the ladies' hockey team. And they did a little special of her, and she grew up in Stellarton, and up at the top of her street, as in a lot of places, you know, there was a pond, and she liked to skate. And they interviewed one of the neighbors, and he said, yeah, from about 5 years old, that girl could just skate way better than anybody else. And so obviously she was gifted and obviously decided at an early age that she was going to be a hockey player. And she put everything into it and made it to the Olympic team. And I was watching those ladies, and every time I watch Olympic ladies hockey, I'm just impressed of how much stronger the skating. Like, I just couldn't get over it, and how big and strong those gals are. And it's kind of neat, you know, that they excel at that, that they gave themselves to that kind of thing. And they would say, well, you know, the purpose for a lot of them was they wanted to become excellent, and that was the point of their lives. The point of everything became this. And so I think the purpose is the point. I don't want you to think about that. Maybe you wish you could excel at something. And, you know, maybe it was hockey, maybe it was this, maybe it was that, and maybe you didn't really excel at this or that, but you know, you can excel at something. We all can. And it's this, that we can excel at following Christ. We can be the best follower of Christ we can possibly be if we choose to be, if we really kind of make that the point of our lives. And I think that's what the point of Acts is. We're going to start with Acts 18, just going to read 1-4. Paul's been on his second missionary journey. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we've been going through the book of Acts, and you might find it the way, because our men's leadership group, we're doing the same thing. We're doing a study on Acts. And after a while, it's like there's journeys and names and dates, and you're trying to figure out what fits where. So I'm going to show you a map or two in a minute. But the whole purpose of the book of Acts was the expansion of the church. That's what the purpose of the book of Acts is. That's the primary message, is the expansion of the church, and then the strategy that Paul used, that's what we're supposed to be doing today. That's the main purpose of the book of Acts. It's God who's saying, you know, here's one book about the history of the early church, now do what they did. So it's pretty simple. We don't really have to reinvent the wheel. And so Don just flashed up this thing we call the Pauline cycle. His name was not Pauline. He'd probably be upset at that. But we call it that because that's how English works. This is what he did. He evangelized strategic cities, and he established local churches, and he entrusted this to faithful leaders, and he just kept doing that over and over again. And that's what happened back in the 1850s when this church was founded. Do you know how old this church is? You didn't know Keith Adams was that old, did you? Keith was here back in the beginning. No. But back in the 1850s, some people did this. And then over the years, you know, lean times and good times. And then when the folks went down to Parsville, that's what they're doing down there. That's a strategic place, and they're establishing a church, and Doug and Lil and the folks are working to build up leaders. That's what's supposed to happen. And really, the expansion of the church is supposed to be about expansion, not about just, you know, getting comfortable in the four walls and shutting out the world. When you're perhaps reading your lesson this week, one of the, well, the title kind of says it all. On mission, wherever you are, the model is the same for you and I, okay? If God intended that the church do this, expand and proclaim the message of Christ to the world, well, then we're the church. And sometimes you might, you know, say, well, the church should do this, or why does the church do that, or why don't they do this? And I just want to remind you that they is you, okay? You are they, because there is no they, there's us. And the purpose of the church, the point of the church, is the same as the purpose and the point for you and I, because we're followers of Christ. So on mission, wherever you are, kind of a neat quote here. Did you know that you're in paid ministry? Well, on page 156 in this lesson this week, called Voices from the Church, Jeff Vandersveld said, every believer is called to full-time paid ministry. God just chooses to route our paychecks through different sources. That's a really good way of looking at it. Because it's not just the people that are blessed enough, like some of us are, to be paid to do and lead church ministry. You're all being paid one way or another. And where does everything you got come from? It all comes from God, who made everything and who decides who gets what. And so it's, you know, all about priorities. We used to kind of... Excuse me. You might think of the priorities in your life. What comes first? And, you know, is it God? Is it my wife? Is it the family? Is it the church? Is it my work? Is it my hobby? What comes first? And the better way to look at it is God comes first in everything. You know, if God comes first in your family's going to be better off. If God comes first in your marriage, you're going to have a better marriage. If God comes first in your work, you're going to go to work with a sense of purpose and mission. If God comes first in even your hobby, then you're going to be mindful of what you're doing, whether you're trying to create efficiency or beauty or trying to just be a friend to somebody. God ought to be involved in that because he ought to come first. Don has some maps there we're going to just flash up. And it's I think it's probably the same map Steve showed. But anyway, these are all, Paul had three journeys. So that first journey was Acts chapter 13 and 14. So, okay, journey one, Acts 13, 14. And then journey two, that's shown in the purple color there when he kind of went farther afield and went around what is called, you know, it's modern-day Turkey and over to Greece. That is Acts 15, 36 to 18, 22. And sometimes you miss the transitions because you think he's always on the move. But he actually went back, all the way back to Israel. And then on the third journey, come out of Antioch and went back around and revisited some of the same places. That's the third journey. It went from a record in Acts 18:23 to 21:16 or so, when he went back to Jerusalem. And then the fourth journey, if you want to call it that, is voyage to Rome. He went to Rome and he never came back. And so it's kind of helpful if you can figure out those stages in the book of Acts so you can kind of break it up into pieces and understand it better. So the strategy was basically this. It's kind of the same pattern. The Spirit of God led the church to send people out, to commission people. And so they sent them. That meant that they said, we think that you're the ones that the Lord has chosen, and we're going to help you on your journey. Then they went to a strategic city, a place where there was people. They didn't go preaching off in the mountains somewhere where there was nobody. They went public with their preaching. Excuse me, must have been something in the juice. Then Paul always seemed to run into somebody that was open. You notice that? And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you go into a town, find the person of peace. Find somebody who's receptive, somebody who welcomes you, somebody who's interested in the message or interested in you. That's a good plan to follow. There's not a lot of sense in keep going back to people that reject the message. If they rejected it, you know, maybe they'll reject it on and on and on. You don't know. But, you know, focus on the person that's receptive because then they know people. And that's sort of how Paul worked. Then it always seemed they ran into demonic opposition or Jewish opposition in particular. The ministry was public. You know, Paul was in the public square. He wasn't hiding away somewhere. He was right out front with where people were. Sometimes God did a miracle. That would certainly help things along. He always either went to the synagogue or a place of prayer. He went to places where people were worshiping. And that way he could have a kind of a built-in audience maybe. He proclaimed the word of God. He didn't talk about things that were kind of peripheral. He got right to the heart of the message. He just kind of talked about Jesus. New believers rose out of that God saved people. And then they always faced persecution and hardship. And look, you might as well just get used to it because that's the way it is. The world does not welcome the message, and you will get persecuted, and you will get called names, and you will get mocked, and it'll be hard, and that's the way it is. Don't be surprised at that, and don't let that stop you. Then he would establish the churches and try to get them discipled, and maybe he had to get out of town quick, but he'd come back around and he would ground some of the church. Sometimes he'd spend up to a year, even in Ephesus, as says 3 years, and raise up leaders. And then he would go back home and report back home so that there would be a kind of a unification of the church. That he could say, look, we've developed churches and believers all over these towns and cities in Asia. And he would tell the home folks that. And so there was a sense that it was one church and it was one gospel and one body. Now, some of the things that when I was looking at this passage, like, there's a lot of verses to cover, and I don't know how much I'm going to cover here. But in this passage, 18:1-4, there's two things that kind of resonate with me. One of them is the synagogue. Synagogue comes up all the time. And so I thought let's just talk about the synagogue for a minute. I got a couple of pictures of synagogues. I had the privilege of going to Israel, I guess it was 13 years ago. And so we went to Capernaum. And Capernaum is, that's what the title is, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. And it's just kind of where Jesus kind of went. It's kind of the main town in that northern area of Galilee. And he just seemed to be there a lot. They kind of fished out of there, and it was kind of the major center. And then the next picture is a picture of some of the ruins, and that's what they're doing over there. They're always excavating ruins and trying to recreate. And they had some of the synagogue built. The next picture shows that. And so we kind of walked around that. And it's kind of neat, eh? It's got walls and pillars and places for people to sit. And it's just kind of a big open hall. I don't know what they did if it rained. Maybe it didn't rain there. Or maybe it had a roof. I don't know if it had a roof or not. But it was a very kind of elaborate structure because Capernaum was fairly, you know, an important place. And so we kind of walked around there. And it was kind of neat. You could kind of picture, you know, being there for worship. And then we went down to Nazareth, and Nazareth today is a fairly good-sized city, but back then it was pretty small. So they had a synagogue, and the next pictures show a reconstruction of the synagogue, basically built on the foundation that was there, and then they just reconstructed, and they said that's probably like the synagogue Jesus went to when in Luke 4 he stood up and he read out of the book of Isaiah, and he said, I'm the Messiah. And so that's what we did. We read that passage, and we were there. And it's just kind of neat to be in a place like that. And, you know, it just kind of reminded me of church back home. It's just kind of set up the same way. There's a hall, there's walls, there's a platform, there's, you know, a lectern, and there's scriptures. And so you have this thing called the synagogue, and it's just kind of like, you know, what we should not call a church. This is not a church, right? This building is not a church. Right? It's a building. We're the church. So where did this synagogue come from? Because in the Old Testament, the Jews were supposed to worship at the temple. And the beginnings are a little fuzzy, but around the time of the captivity, which had been 586 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, and off they went to Babylon, and then they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's the synagogue developed along during those times. And the word synagogue means assembly, okay? So it's not much different than the word church. It just means a group of people, the called out people of God. So a synagogue meant the people, not the building. But of course, it came to be called the synagogue. The primary purpose of the synagogue was to study the Torah. They called it the Torah. We call it the Old Testament. They studied it to preserve it, because that was what they believed, it was sacred writings. And so all through Old Testament and New Testament history, we've been hard at work as believers preserving the Word of God. So modern-day synagogues, if you went, you'd have a rabbi, and rabbi means teacher. And that's what they call Jesus. Right? They call him a rabbi sometimes. And the teacher, he's kind of trained. He's a trained Old Testament scholar. Maybe he went to school, maybe he learned it on his own, but he's an authority with the Word. And so that's what the rabbi tends to do. The cantor, he tends to lead the prayers and the chants and the songs, and that's the word cantor. And then the sexton, he's sort of like the deacon. He kind of looks after the property and such. And then you'd have a president, and you'd have elders, and so you'd have this group of people who would come together in a community and form a synagogue, kind of like we do with the church. And it had various titles. One title of the synagogue was Beit HaMidrash, the house of learning, because it became the focal point for learning the Word of God. It became the focal point for educating their children, for teaching Hebrew, for teaching Torah, for bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs and seminars for parenting and teaching Israel history, and just everything. It became the focal point of education. And so a lot of modern-day synagogues are really places of Jewish learning. It's also called the house, or Beit HaKnesset, which means house of assembly, where they would assemble for special events and men's groups and women's groups and that kind of thing. And also known as Beit HaTefila, the house of prayer, which that's what Jesus called it, and they would have worship there. And so the synagogue legacy is that that form and worship and organization really became the basis of the local church. That's what the apostles adopted as their model. It was already kind of happening with Jewish people. They gathered together, and they had a membership. They were in a prominent place in town, and they had a gathering place for worship on the Sabbath. And, of course, the early church moved that to Sunday. So the synagogue's important. And, you know, people just didn't invent the form of church out of thin air. It comes from this tradition of synagogue. So what happened at synagogue, men were sometimes asked to read the word. And they would have a cabinet, they'd have scrolls. Maybe they'd only have a few scrolls, maybe they'd have the whole word. And so they would share an exhortation. So in Acts 13, it says, you know, Paul and the bunch of them went to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And so that's often what happened. You remember when Jesus read the word in the synagogue, the leader would say, he handed them the scroll, you read today. He was back home, he was visiting. And then Jesus got up and said, you know, today what I've just read has now come true before your eyes, and of course stirred up a lot of controversy. And then, so when they asked Paul to stand up, what did he do? Well, he'd preach the word to them, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And, you know, it didn't always go well. One of the things he said back in Acts 13:39, after he talked about the forgiveness of sins coming through Jesus, he said, "Through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law, from by the law of Moses." In other words, he was saying, this is better than the law of Moses. This is better than Torah. You can't get saved by Torah anymore. You need to get saved through the name of Jesus. Well, that caused a lot of problems. Not only did it offend the Jews who wouldn't accept it, but they were going to lose some of these God-fearing Gentiles that were part of the synagogue. They now started following Christ. And so there was this huge division. Everywhere Paul went, he created division in the synagogue. And that's why they're out to get him. Another word that you see here is it says he was a tent maker as they were. He stayed and worked with them. So Paul was a tent maker. He learned the trade of tent making. And what he did, because he was a tent maker, it was a trade that he could go anywhere and just kind of start working. And so he was in the marketplace, and he was making tents, and he had other people working with him, and they were, I don't know kind of how it looked like, but I kind of picture it's like just like kind of a main street. And what you see often in third world places, perhaps, is people are just everywhere. They're selling, they're buying, they're making stuff. It's just all this stuff going on, and we call it the marketplace. And it's a public place. So Paul was there for two reasons. One was he needed to make a living, but mainly he was there, he needed to make contact with people. And so he used his occupation to meet people for witness. And so I think when we think of tent makers, we think Paul is a tent maker, but really, we're all tent makers. We're supposed to use, because the purpose is the point. The purpose of God is that we would be followers of Christ and spread his message to the world. Then that's the point of my occupation, whatever it is. That's the point of your occupation. Now, I know a lot of people, you struggle with that. Maybe at your place of occupation, or maybe you don't want to be one of those, known as one of those Bible thumpers, right? You know, you're just kind of pounding on people with the Bible. And people like that aren't very popular. Well, you don't need to be that kind of person. I'm not that kind of person, and I don't really want to be that kind of person. I just want to kind of be an average person talking to other average people about important things, not beating them over the head with it, but cultivating a friendship and cultivating a relationship. And one of the ways you do that is you just find some common ground conversation, and you try to steer it toward the spiritual at some point. One good way is what I call using ultimate questions. You know, I always have four in my mind. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? I'm sure they cross people's minds once in a while. A lot of times people think they haven't figured out where they came from. If they believe in evolution, they think that's where they came from. But who are you? You know, what defines you? That's a pretty good question. That's a pretty big question. Why are you here? That's a really important question, because a lot of times people just think they're here to consume and, you know, be ready for the weekend. Like, that's a real low view of life. But where are you going is a really big question. So you could use those kinds of things, might open up a conversation. I think if you feel uneasy about doing that, I think you need to rehearse a little. You know how you rehearse when you'd ask somebody out for a date? Right? You did that, right? I'm not the only guy that did that. Like, you want to get it right, and so you'd be going, well, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to say that. And I can remember a conversation I had. I called Justine. I think I was in grade 11. Boy, she was pretty. And I'd watched her for a couple of years. And I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to call her up. And I said, so I called her up, and it's like, hi, you know, this is Doug Campbell. And she goes, who? Oh, jeez. You know you're done for when you get a response like that. And then she told me she went out with a college guy. And it was like, that's what all the good-looking high school girls did, went with college guys. Anyway, but I rehearse. You rehearse. You're going to go ask your boss for a raise. You're not going to go in there without thinking about it and preparing, right? You're going to try to think, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and he's going to do this. But you're ready, right? You're preparing. You can do what Jesus did. He just connected natural things to spiritual things. And you might think, well, that's Jesus, you know, he could do anything. But yeah, but we can do that. We're allowed to do that. But we have to think about it. We have to prepare to do it. And, you know, one of the things Jesus did that we tend not to do is he asked a lot of questions. And he didn't always give his answer. Now, we're always ready. Like, we'll ask a question, and then before they can hardly think about it, we're going to pound them with the answer. We shouldn't do that. We should ask questions and just let it sit for a while. Let people think about it. And maybe if they're thinking about it, maybe they'd come back and talk to us about it. And then you know you're getting somewhere. Your seed is falling on some fertile ground. You know, nowadays we have these, you know, interesting things happening in the winter of 2018, like there's the Me Too movement, right? That's a tremendous opportunity, particularly for Christian ladies, to talk to other ladies about this sort of thing. It's kind of an incredible thing how it has just kind of spread everywhere, and there's probably men everywhere shaking in their boots because of it. But I think one of the questions that, and I don't think it would do well for a man to ask it, because maybe we don't even have much to say in this, but, you know, if a lady were to ask another lady, you know, do you think that permissive culture encourages sexual aggression? You know, if we have movies and music and all these things that basically encourage that and permit it, then where do we draw the lines? Because some people don't know where the lines are anymore. And those are valid questions, because on what moral authority then do we draw lines? Like if you draw your line over here and I draw the line over here, and you know, we don't know which line we're crossing, and people are kind of mixed up because everybody's thinking differently about it. And one of the, I think, the values of being a Christian and holding to the Bible is, like, the lines are kind of clear, right? They're pretty obvious. You know, God does not like sexual aggression. God does not like exploitation or abuse. And God also has other lines drawn, and it just can lead maybe somewhere where you can talk about what the Lord says. All the shootings, you know, it's a great opportunity to speak to an issue. You know, I think we need to ask the question, if violent culture has a negative impact. Our culture is very violent. We give our boys violent games to play all through. And so it becomes ordinary to blow people away. You know, a lot of our movies and TV, it's just very violent. Be ready for a backlash, though. And one of the things that I've noticed, and I've been kind of watching and listening, and I mean, these debates aren't new, but I got to say, you know, as Christians, should we be defending gun culture and the right to own automatic weapons? Now, I own two guns. They're not automatic, and one I haven't fired in 20 years. It came from the Second World War. My dad brought it home. I think it's okay to own a weapon, but I don't think it's okay to own an automatic weapon. I don't think people should have assault weapons. And so if we are seen to be defending that, I think it can have a negative impact on Christian witness, especially among young people. And we have to ask ourselves, it's more of a political stance than, you know, a gun stance, but is my political opinion or is the issue become a stumbling block to people to believe? And I'll tell you, it is. Man, we've been talking about it, some of us, and about how our people in our lives, younger people, people who are in their 20s, think about this issue. It's just quite different than the way we think about it. And I think, you know, we used to ask the question, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, I don't think he would own an automatic weapon. And I don't think he would be distracted by standing up for that, because it would get in the way of the purpose. It would get in the way of the point, because the point is not guns, and the point is not, you know, the left believes it, so I'm not going to believe it, or the right believes it, so I'm not going to believe it. That's not the point for Christians. The point is the purpose, which is to make a difference for Christ. Or your personal life, you know. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you know who he is? Well, then you've got something to talk about. Because a lot of people don't know who Jesus is at all. They have a caricature, perhaps, of him. Have you experienced love and joy and peace and hope in your life? Well, a lot of people have not. And so you've got something to talk about, something worth sharing that I think would be good for you to share. Tent makers, that's what you are. Don't forget. Let's just slip over here to Acts 18:24. Read that passage. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And so, you know, Apollos had heard about the baptism of John and the testimony of John that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's kind of as far as it went. So he probably heard it through somebody who was in Judea around the time of John the Baptist and Jesus' early ministry, but didn't hear about the Pentecost experience. So he's off in Alexandria, which is, you know, in Egypt. And so he learns about Jesus and he becomes a believer in Christ, but he doesn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He only knows the baptism of John. And then when you get down to chapter 19 and they run into some other people who only knew about the baptism of John, but they knew about Christ, then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of that is just it's a Pentecost experience. The Jews had their Pentecost experience in Acts 2, and then the Samaritans had their Pentecost, and then the Gentiles had their Pentecost, and now the people baptized in John had their Pentecost experience. And I believe it was so that the believers, you know, of the early church could see that all these people were one body. That the people would realize, all those who professed faith in Christ, that there was one gospel, and that God chose to reveal the work of the Holy Spirit in this way because the gospel progressed in that way. It progressed to different people. But in the end of it, we're all one body. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12. We've all been brought into one body by one Spirit. There's one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it was to preserve the unity of the church and to build the unity of the church. A couple of things that stood out to me. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, you notice here that Priscilla's name comes before Aquila. So I get the idea that she did more of the talking. I don't know how that is in your house, but it was that way in their house. And maybe she knew more than Aquila. Maybe she was a better teacher than Aquila. So Apollos, you know, he's pretty good, right? He's pretty smart, and yet he's humble enough to realize he doesn't know everything, and he's humble enough for a woman to teach him. Because back then, like, that just didn't happen. It was pretty rare. Women didn't have that kind of stature in the culture. They certainly did in the early church. And so they explained the way of God more adequately. And that's a good question. Can you do that? Can you explain the way of God more adequately to people? I hope you can. You know, there's a verse, and I'm just going to slip over to chapter 20, that to me is one of the best verses that just sums up the whole gospel, one tidy little verse. Acts 20:21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's all you know, that's a lot. And if you want a verse to sum up your gospel understanding and what you're going to talk to people, you could use that verse. You could memorize it, and you'd be able to explain the way of God more adequately than maybe they already know. But you need some tools. You need some scriptures that you can understand and commit to memory and can talk about freely so that other people will understand you. And that's a way to explain the way of God more adequately. It says that verse 28 of Acts 18, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's, again, the purpose of the gospel. Yeah, I know we're supposed to follow Christ, and people are supposed to see a difference in our lives and how we live, but we've got to be public as Christians. Christianity has to be public. And it doesn't mean that you have to do what I'm doing, and it doesn't mean maybe that I do what you're doing, but we need to make it public. We need to speak up and vocalize our faith. Now we're going to jump over to 20. And it does seem a bit, sometimes I wonder how they pick these texts, skip 19 and go to 20, but that's what we're doing. And this is a really important passage. Is there anybody named Eutychus here today? Because, you know, sometimes people go to sleep. Even when Paul preached, they went to sleep. But he preached all night. He preached at midnight. And I'm only going to preach another 10 minutes. So stay awake. So we're just going to jump in here because Paul is, you know, he's on his way back from his third journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And so he goes back and he's visiting some places, and He goes, sails by Ephesus because he doesn't want to stop there for long because he figured maybe if he went there, he'd end up having to stay for a while. So he went to Miletus and he sent word to the Ephesus church, send the elders down. I need to meet with them. And so that's what's happening here. So verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came in to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, even though I was greatly tested by the plots of the Jews." And so you kind of get this idea, it's a kind of a farewell speech, right? And he's telling them, he's saying to them, "You know how I've lived among you. You know, I spent 3 years with you." And if you know the book of Ephesus, it's considered to be one of the real high points of the New Testament church. It's kind of like the epitome of the epistles. It's just my favorite epistle. And when you read it, there's not a lot of problems. Like, you read Corinthians, it's just like problem after problem after problem. And but you get to Ephesus, you know, the church of the Ephesians, that's a pretty sound church. And so he spent a lot of time with them, and he had a really close relationship with them. And so what he says is, "You know how I lived with you." And so Paul had a certain lifestyle, and we might say, "Well, that was Paul. You know, I can't be like that." Well, that's what we say about Jesus. "That was Jesus. I can't be like that." Well, who are you going to be like? You know, Paul was a man. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. I can understand you might not feel you can reach his what he attained, but Paul was a man, just like you are, a woman. He's a person, a human being. And what he was a fully committed disciple. He chose, because of out of his own heart, he decided, "I'm going to excel at this. I'm going to put everything I've got into this. I'm going to be the best disciple he's got." And I think that choice is open to you and I. There's nothing holding you or I back from being all that God wants us to be. The only thing that's really holding us back is ourselves. And I think that's, you know, what did he do? How did he do that? I don't think it was, you know, he spent, you know, this first 4 hours a day on his knees praying, and then he read the Bible for 20 hours, and then he witnessed for, you know, 4 hours after that. Like, it's not quite like that. I think what it is this, that he walked through life with a daily sense of purpose and mission. The mission of God was always kind of in his front. When he would meet somebody, he wouldn't just be thinking of, "Oh, who's that?" He'd be thinking of something to do with God and the gospel with that person. When he woke up in the morning, he'd be probably thinking, "Lord," you know, maybe his prayer was, "Lord, show me what you want to do through me today. Help me to see opportunities instead of just seeing problems and obstacles and situations." He was, you know, inviting God into his life hour by hour, day by day, so that he would be focused on what God wanted him to do. Do you do that? Because all it really is a matter of deciding to do that and praying to do that and asking God when you lapse to keep you focused. He went on to say, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." That's a pretty good model for us. You know, it'd be easier if we just told everybody that God was love and everybody's going to heaven and there's no such place as hell and all that stuff. But we wouldn't be telling the truth. We'd be holding back something from them, vital information. We'd be misleading them. And I think that we need to tell people everything that would be helpful to them. And sometimes that isn't easy. You get cut off and shut down. And make sure you, when you're explaining the things of God to people, you do it in a very graceful, loving way, speaking the truth in love. But be ready for some backlash, because not everybody wants to hear it. Verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Now, how would you handle that? You know, you're going to make a decision, and you just keep getting warned. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's going to be rough. You're going to get mistreated. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to face obstacle after obstacle. You better not do it. It's the Spirit of God warning you, don't do it. What would you do? I wonder how many of us would do what he did. especially if God was telling us not to do it. He didn't really say, don't do it. He just said, you better be ready for trouble because trouble's coming. Trouble's coming. Because Paul thought he was going back to Jerusalem, and the Lord was saying, actually, you're going to Rome via Jerusalem. You're going to jail via Jerusalem. He didn't know that. And the Lord was testing him to see what kind of resolve he had and to see if he was going to let obstacles and problems stop him. So Paul had to be pretty discerning when somebody come up and say, the Lord told me to tell you, don't go. Or the Lord told me to tell you, I should be more accurate, the Lord told me to tell you, to warn you, there's problems that you're going to face. And this is because Paul had this personal philosophy, his personal mission in life. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. My only aim is to finish the race. It should be the goal of every disciple. That's really what our aim is. I mean, you know, some of you are just starting out. I was talking to Nick today. Nick said, I think I want to be a Mountie. He was great, you know, grade 11, and he kind of has an idea of what he might want to do. And that's tremendous. Some of you are just, you know, new babies and new houses and new life. Everything's just kind of, you know, and some of you are into your, you know, your oldest is 11 now, and you're starting to think about teenagehood. Am I ready for that? Some of you are right in the middle of it. We're all at these stages. And so your aim sometimes is that. But your farther aim has got to be finishing the race that God's given you, because, you know, God sets these stages in life before you. And it's not so you'll just get buried in them, but that you will focus on the larger task, the larger purpose, so that the point of raising your five-year-old is to raise them for Christ. The point of being a good employee is that it glorifies God. The point of finishing well is that it sets a good example for everybody else. That's the point. The point is to glorify God and to be on mission for Him. That should be the point in everything. You know, I've been thinking a lot about what's coming next, and we talked about in our men's group, you know, we're looking at this whole Acts thing again, and I don't know how many times I've studied the book of Acts and read it, and it's just like I get excited about mission again because I want to be on mission. I've got, you know, I've shared maybe some of the plans that we have for our future, but right in the front of the plan is we want to influence people for Christ. That's what we want to do. However God allows us to do that. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now he's talking to the elders here, right? So it's not a big group of people, not the whole church, but he's talking to the leaders, and then this is what he says. And so any of you that are leaders or aspire to leadership, then listen to this. Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Why? Because you're weak. Because you'll be tempted. Because obstacles will come across your path and you'll be tempted to give up. You'll have opportunities to sin and you'll be tempted to take them. And because you're weak, you might take them. You better watch out for yourself. You better keep a close eye on that man in the mirror because he can get tripped up. Watch yourselves. That's what Jesus said. Paul says, guard yourselves so that you don't fall. Because when a Christian falls, a Christian leader falls, it's not good. Often there's no recovery. And you lose your testimony. Guard yourselves. And he says, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We're supposed to shepherd the flock. You know, how does the Lord shepherd the flock? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, so the rod is often, either for protection or maybe discipline. I always pictured the staff, and it's probably not really accurate, but it's the crook and the staff, and you yank a sheep out of the ditch. Whatever. We're to shepherd the people of God. We got to watch over people. And I just always, I may never get to preach this passage, but I just want to just read something from Hebrews 13:12. On the other hand, to all the people who were under the elders of the church, obey your leaders. I knew that was in there somewhere. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Hebrews 13:17. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's kind of a, you know, leaders are supposed to lead and followers are supposed to follow. Sometimes we don't always get it right. Sometimes elders make mistakes and whatnot. Sometimes pastors don't do things right. But the general pattern ought to be leaders lead and followers follow. And leaders better guard themselves and watch over the flock. And the flock, we need you to pray for leaders. So it's just some of the tasks of the elders. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You know, I believe God loves everybody in the whole world, but in my reading of the Bible, God has as the apple of his eye his children by faith, the people who have accepted him, the people who trust in Christ. That you are some of the ones that God has set his special affection on, and we need to remember that as leaders, that, you know, God doesn't love us more than you. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, and this must have been really distressing for Paul, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Because, you know, sheep are sometimes susceptible to wolves, and sometimes wolves show up in sheep's clothing. And elders need to be on their guard and need to know the word of God so they can figure out who's a wolf and who's not. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why would people do that? I mean, sometimes it's hard to understand everything. But why would people rise up and distort the truth? Well, he tells us why. In order to draw away disciples after them. I remember when I came here in 2010 and talking with Jeff and Steve at that time, and they were trying to, you know, figure out what the will of God was. And one of the things they said was, you know, that loyalty was important, because they figured that if I came here, they didn't have to worry about me maybe trying to draw people away to myself. And I really took that to heart, because that's really important. You know, when you appoint leaders, you want appoint leaders who are going to take care of the flock, not to use the flock for their own advantage. And sometimes that happens. And elders, pastors need to be on their guard. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that was Paul's legacy to them, something they would remember. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is a real awesome time, you know, of the relationship Paul had with the Ephesian church. And I don't know, when I read Paul, I want to end like that. I want my life to be like that. I want the purpose of God to be the point of my life. Now, I don't know about, if you've heard about the Olympian incident, I think it was Friday night, where an Olympian and the coach and his wife stole a car. What were they thinking, right? Like, here you are at the Olympics. You're almost, you're done. You know, you get the weekend. Today's the day when it's over, and you stole a car. And I don't know what's going to happen with that, but it's like, I'm sure that they would feel ostracized, embarrassed. Like, how dumb is that? Right, and it's because they forgot the purpose. Why am I here? Am I here to, you know, to drink and party and have a good time? Or am I here to represent something more important? I'm sure they would be thinking a lot about that now. I hope you'll think about that. Because I ask the question a lot. God, what's the point of this? What's the point of this? Why did this happen, Lord? What's the point? And I think the Lord would say, it's the purpose, Doug. my purpose for your life. That's the point. And so it kind of helps you get through things that maybe aren't easy, through hardships and persecutions, when you can see that God really does have a point. You might not know it, exactly what it is, but if you keep his purpose in mind, you'll be all right. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I'd like to pray for each one here today. Lord, we're all from different backgrounds, different families, different places. We all have different jobs and employment situations and tasks. But Lord, we're all one people. We have something great in common. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have all been, at least all those who have professed personal faith and repentance, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have been united into one body by the Spirit of God. Lord, we're all on mission for you. Maybe some of us are willing, and maybe some of us are chafing at it, but Lord, that's who we are. That's how you define us. And so, Father, I pray that we see that this week when we're slugging it out on Tuesday afternoon in a work situation that's just not great, that we'd remember, Lord, that why we're there. We're there to represent you. Father, I pray that you just bless this word, and that we remember that the purpose is the point, and that, Lord, you would help us to refocus our lives on you. In Jesus' name, amen.